with you this morning. It's always lovely to come back and be at Collier Row. Lovely to bring a slightly bigger family back as well and introduce Edith to you all. That's always fun for me. Greetings I bring from the fellowship that we are in St Ives at Burley Fellowship. We do pray for you. Please do pray for us. We're being really encouraged at the moment by what the Lord is doing in St Ives, and particularly with our little fellowship. We're only small, but the Lord is blessing us, and we're really feeling his presence in a real way. So please do continue to pray for us at Burley. Now, this morning, as well as taking a pair of shoes out of his wardrobe, I am going to be taking a play out of the Robert Bennett playbook. And yeah, I forgot my shoes and I'm wearing his. But what we're going to be doing this morning is, rather than continuing in your usual series, which you guys have been doing for the last few weeks, you're going to continue in my usual series. So I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews at Burley when it's my turn to speak. And we're up to the middle of chapter 10. So that's where you're going to join me this morning, is in Hebrews chapter 10. Which, for those of you that know off the top of your head the structure of Hebrews, is quite a place to land in for your first one, having not been part of all of the previous build-up that we've built through Hebrews. And so we're going to be looking at verses 24 to the end of the chapter of Hebrews chapter 10. And we've got before us a passage that has caused a lot of issues and continues to cause a lot of issues for people. I see Greg and James laughing. Causes a lot of issues for people as they come to it. It's quite a difficult passage in many ways if we come at it in isolation and without understanding the context that's brought us to this point in Hebrews. If you can remember, we went through Hebrews on a Thursday night with Gareth a couple of years ago. So some of you, I'm sure, will already have that context well in mind. But what we're going to do today is I'm going to hopefully bring you up to speed in not too many minutes with the book of Hebrews and what the author to the Hebrews has laid out in the first, really, 10 chapters, what the thrust of this letter is, why the author has written it and why it's recorded for us in our Bibles. And having done that, then we're going to come into this section of Hebrews chapter 10, and hopefully that's going to help us to understand what it does mean, perhaps what it doesn't mean, and a little bit about what it can mean for us today as believers here in Collier Row Gospel Hall. It was wonderful this morning in our morning meeting to hear what Charles had to share with us. There's a lot of overlap with that, about how we as a church are together. We'll see as we get to verse 24, to stir one another up, to be knitted together in love, to hold fast to faith. These are all things that we're going to see as we go through Hebrews chapter 10 today. And what we're going to see, hopefully, in Hebrews chapter 10, is the message that is the message of the whole of Hebrews, which is that Jesus Christ is far better. With him, it is far better. And so our faith needs to be in him and what he has done. So to begin with, let me try quite quickly to give you a little bit of background then into the letter of Hebrews, so that we understand a little bit of where this passage comes in its context. So, Hebrews is a letter written to first century Christians. The scholars on the internet tell me at around AD 63-ish, coming up to sort of that great date of AD 70, where Jerusalem was razed and the temple and all of that, that happened shortly after this. And it was written to Christians who were clearly under an immense amount of pressure and persecution. That pressure and persecution that the Christians who received this letter were under was in particular a pressure to go back to, or you could say almost to try and supplement their faith in Christ with practices from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, Jewish thinking and ways of doing things, things that had been revealed to Israel. And there was a pressure for those that received this letter to go back to those things. It's very likely that the recipients of this letter, we can infer from the context, would be people who perhaps were brought up in Hebrew tradition, brought up in the Jewish faith, who have since heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, believed what Christ has done and said about himself, but now were being told by those around about them, perhaps family, perhaps friends, perhaps people they worked with, that they needed to abandon this Jesus and come back to things which they had a lot of pride in as a people. Come back to the old way of things. And the author of this letter has an immense burden for those people. He has a message that he needs them to hear because, and we'll see this as we come into chapter 10, this message is of vital importance. This isn't a small thing. He needs them to understand what they're really being asked to do when this pressure comes. He needs them to know that to do these things is to not have faith in Jesus and what he has said he has done. He needs them to know that with Jesus Christ, in this position that they have found themselves, it is far better. So they need to hold fast to that. They cannot let this go. This is the most vitally important thing for them to know, is that with Jesus, it is far better. And that's what this letter of the Hebrews is really about. If you were to put it in a sentence, it's to with a burden, tell you that with Jesus, it's far better. So hold fast to your faith. Now, the first 10 chapters then of the book of Hebrews are really quite doctrinal. They're outlining and laying out a lot of spiritual truth and revelation that is key to the gospel. And the way that the author does that in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews is to contrast and compare what the Lord Jesus has done and who he is with a number of different things under the old system and the old covenant. And in all of them, to show that he is the fulfillment and further, he is better. So let me try very quickly to give you that overview from all of the chapters. So Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, what is the author contrasting? What is he trying to tell his recipients? It's this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, he wants you to know that the Lord Jesus is better and greater than angels. He's greater by inheritance because of who he is, the Son of God, and he's greater by essence. Even angels worship him. He is of substance that is greater than them. And in context, we understand that angels have an immense significance to people who are brought up in Jewish faith and Jewish culture. Angels brought the law and various things. They would be known to people that brought this up. But Jesus is better. So if you were to say to somebody who has turned their life and given it to the Lord Jesus and say, hey, come back to this faith. We've got angels. Angels are a great thing. We have those because they're an immense part of our history. We say, but Jesus is better. I've got something better over here. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 it says this, that he, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is better than angels. And that's a very high level overview of those chapters. Now in chapter 3, we have another contrast. Another thing where he is compared to in the Old Testament. And it is this, that Jesus is greater even than the great patriarch Moses. Now remember, Moses is an amazing man. He did amazing things under the power of God. He was God's representative to lead the people out of Egypt. He was faithful in so many things. We'll briefly touch on that in Hebrews chapter 11. An amazing man who, as a Jewish person, you would say, isn't it great that I can be associated with Moses? He's my patriarch, he's my great-great-great-grandfather, whatever it might be. He is in my history. We have him. What do you have, person that's gone to Jesus? And in chapter 3, that's what the author of the Hebrews brings out. And the way he does that is he shows that, yes, Moses is a faithful servant of God. Faithful over the house of God that he was given a service to perform in. And he did that faithfully as a servant. But Jesus is the son of the house. He is in a position above the servants. He is in a position of the only begotten, the one who is over those things. And so, just by that very fact, we can know that he is greater than Moses. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, they say, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confession, the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he's better than angels. He's better than the patriarchs. He's better than Moses. What do we have next? Well, chapters 4, 5, and really 7, we have this, that Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood and everything that was set up in the Aaronic priesthood, because he's not like the Aaronic priests, he's like Melchizedek. And then those two things are compared and contrasted. Where the Aaronic priesthood, you had a high priest who was appointed to serve, and he would be able to go one day a year into the Holy of Holies. He was able to go there on the Day of Atonement and make offerings, and daily he would make offerings, and there were other priests, and they would make offerings daily. But then they would die, and another high priest would rise up of that lineage, and this cycle would continue. Jesus isn't like that. He's better. Because he's a priest like Melchizedek, who has no beginning and no end. His service is perpetual. There's no one to replace him. There's no one that comes next. And we even have that Melchizedek himself symbolically received tithes from Aaron through Abraham. And so the one who pays tithes to someone else is recognizing that that person is greater. So Jesus' association with Melchizedek shows us that if you were to try and say, well, we've got the Aaronic priesthood, we've got the high priest. What do you have? Well, we've got the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, the one who is greater, the one who whose service goes on. He is better. He is better. And here's a verse, chapter 7, verse 23. It says, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And you can just see there's just more and building and building and building through Hebrews that Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. Chapter 8, what is he better than there? Well, we see in chapter 8 that Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant. That's what we see in chapter 8, the new covenant, one which is heavenly and spiritual rather than earthly and physical. And that mystery is revealed there in Hebrews chapter 8. We have in verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then finally, chapter 9, what do we see there? We see Christ compared to the tabernacle and the sacrifices and that system, which, again, there'd be a lot of pride in. We have this wonderful system where we have all these parts of the tabernacle that teach us about God's holiness. We have all this process, which means that somebody can come as our representative and represent us as a nation before God and do these things. But the author shows us that the tabernacle in chapter 9 and the various furnishings of the tabernacle and the processes, they were just a shadow of a true reality which finds its fulfillment in Christ. They were just outlines that pointed forward to him. And he's the one that gives these outlines colour. So why would you want to go for the shadow of things when you can have the true substance of those things in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll just read you some verses from Hebrews 9, just so that you understand the sort of unfolding of the argument and the treatise that the author is putting out. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he goes on, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. And it goes on, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, hopefully we're seeing. What's the point of the first 10 chapters of Hebrews? Christ is better. And that is the thing that he needs his readers to know. Do not go to these other places. Do not be tempted by these things which are good and had their place, because there is a better one where they could put their faith and their trust, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sandwiched in the book of Hebrews to these wonderful truths and these doctrines that are brought out are a few places of warning to the readers. You see, the author to the Hebrews wants to be really clear. He's not just telling them these things as a nice intellectual exercise so that they understand some doctrine about Christ. These truths are of vital importance because they affect the way that we relate to God. They affect our standing before him if we don't put our faith in the right place. Putting our faith in systems and in sacrifices of animals and in the high priest and in the Aaronic priesthood and in angels, all of those things are not God's mechanism and God's way for salvation. Never have been. They were pointing forward to Christ. And so the author in chapter 3 and chapter 6 and here in chapter 10 needs to warn the readers that I'm not just writing this to you so that you kind of know about it. I'm writing it to you so that you don't go back to these things. You don't abandon your faith in Christ. You don't let go of what is true and right and go to something which is less. And as a result, when it comes to salvation, is nothing. You need to know about this. He is desperate that they have faith in Christ. And there's turns of phrase that come up so often in Hebrews, and this is linked a little bit to what Charles was reminding us this morning, about holding fast, about standing firm, about not letting go to the faith that we have in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6, it says, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope to the end. Chapter 3, verse 14, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And chapter 10, 23, just before what we're going to look at today, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Now, that's the message that we're going to get as well in chapter 10 today. So if you've heard anything, it's this. The message of Hebrews is hold fast to your faith in Christ because he is the one whom you should have your faith in. He is the one who has accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished. He's done it. It's done. He has sat down. And don't put your faith anywhere else. So let's read now chapter 10, verses 24 to the end. It says this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And we trust that God will bless us as we consider that passage today. So, we're going to step our way through the passage in a few chunks, and hopefully we're going to see, against all that context that we have in Hebrews, and understanding that there's really one message that's coming up over and over again, hopefully we're going to see what Hebrews 10 has to tell us today. So we'll consider to start with then, really verses 26 to 31. And really, those are the verses that can be quite difficult. If you land straight into those verses without the context of Hebrews, there's, for good reason, we can find ourselves in a difficult place. There's some weighty points. It talks about if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So let's think about what that really does mean here in Hebrews. Let's think a little bit about what it doesn't mean, and hopefully I'll be able to convince you perhaps of what I think this means in its context in Hebrews chapter 10. What I want to start with is this statement. I want to start by saying that categorically, I do not believe that Hebrews 10 is saying, or that the teaching of Hebrews 10 is that if you're a person whose faith is in Jesus Christ and in the work that he has done and in his sacrifice at Calvary, in his resurrection and in who he is, what Hebrews 10 is not saying that is if you can sin in a way so badly that you can take away your salvation if you are a person whose faith is in Jesus Christ. That is not the teaching of Hebrews 10. And I want to show you why that is the case, in case that is the reading that you have as you go through Hebrews 10. And I want to show you that in three reasons this morning. That these verses are not saying that for a person whose faith is in Jesus Christ, that there is sin, moral sin, that can take you away from him. And the first reason is this. That would, against all of the other scriptures that we have, that would fly in the face of so many other places that tell us that that cannot happen and that that is not the case. I'll just read to you one of them today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, Hebrews 10 can't be saying that for somebody whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin can take them away from that salvation. Because we know that for those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, from 1 John chapter 2 and other places, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He has made propitiation for sins. And as Christians, we know, we can read in other places like Romans 7 and other places like that, that while we walk out and work out our salvation here on this earth, sin is still a fight that we are in. We are still in a battle with sin. But that battle is won. The Lord Jesus Christ has the victory. And we have that all throughout Hebrews. We have that in lots of other places. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And so, as Christians today, our sins are dealt with. When we sin, we take them to the Lord, and they're already dealt with. And that's what we're encouraged to do in 1 John chapter 2. We know that that is the case there. Such is the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that our sins can be forgiven and the wrath of God turned away from us. And we have that in other scriptures. So, Hebrews 10 can't be saying that because other scriptures tell us categorically that sin, even as believers, is dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is this. In context of Hebrews, it would be inconsistent, really, for that to be the teaching that comes out in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10. It's not in with the flow of the letter, and it's not consistent with what's been talked about elsewhere. And in order to make that point, what I'm actually going to do is turn us back to Hebrews chapter 3, to another one of the warning passages in Hebrews, to show you, I think that this is the same warning, just with a different sort of character example, which we can learn from and see, well, what is in view here? If it isn't that a believer sins and in some way their sins are no longer dealt with, what does it mean? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, they say this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And hopefully what you'll see there is there's some similarity in some of the language that we had in Hebrews 10. But what we've got in that first part of that passage is a very specific time in the history of the people of Israel that is being used to pin this truth to. So if we can understand that, perhaps we can understand what's in view then in these warning passages. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 3 there, from verse 7, and we heard about how the people hardened their hearts in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, we can ask ourselves, okay, well, when was that? What happened on that occasion, and what can we learn from that for ourselves as readers of the book of Hebrews? And the place to do that is Numbers 14. Now, in Numbers 14, we are at the point where the people of Israel have been led out of the land of Egypt. If you remember, all in the Exodus, there were a number of incredible and miraculous things that had already occurred to them by that point. There had been the plagues in Egypt, all 10 of them that had happened, and the Passover had happened, and they'd been taken through the Red Sea, and it had been parted so that they could walk through, and there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and they had experienced God in an amazing way as a people. And in Numbers 14, we get to the point where they were right on the edge of the promised land. They'd gone through the wilderness fairly quickly, and they're on the edge of the promised land. Now, even for that short journey, they'd had a pretty big slip-up. They'd made the golden calf and worshipped something that wasn't God. And even then, they were making problems. But in Numbers 14, they were on the edge of the land that God had promised to give them as a possession. And what happens in Numbers 14 is God tells Moses to send spies out from the people of Israel, 12 of them, to go and scope out the land and bring back a report to the people. And the 12 spies go out, and after 40 days of spying, they come back with their report. And all of them talk about how amazing this land is. This land that God's promised, it's flowing with milk and honey, which is an expression for the sort of fertility of the land and the blessing that it is. But 10 of them added to their account that they believed it was impossible for them as a nation to go in and possess that place. That the current occupants who lived there, they were too scary, too strong, too big. There's no way that we, as a people that have just come out of Egypt, are ever going to be able to go in and take that land. But 2 of the spies didn't say this. So Numbers 14, verses 6 to 11, it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they said to the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?'" Okay, so what happened there then in Numbers 14? It might seem like a huge reaction from both the people, and perhaps we might think that's a huge reaction from God to what's happened. We can sort of in some way empathize that you go to spy out a land that you don't currently occupy, you see big scary people and you go, whoa, there's no way we're going to get in there. We kind of understand that, but God really shows us in his reaction in Numbers 14 the root of why this was such a big problem, their reaction. And it's to do with where their faith is and who they trust and believe in. Now, there were 4 things that I think we can see as a pattern in Numbers 14 that I want to suggest is a similar pattern in the warning sections in Hebrews. And that is this. The first is that God spoke and promised blessings to his people. Okay, so God had promised to his people Israel through Abraham and through Moses on the mountain and through the law that he had a land for them. God had made that promise to them, and they knew that God had said that to them. The second thing is that the people had seen the power of God. They'd seen the wonder of what God can do. They'd experienced some of the blessings that it is to be blessed by the miraculous hand of God. They'd seen it in the plagues. They'd seen it on the mountain. They'd seen it in the pillars of fire and cloud, the Red Sea. They'd seen it in the tabernacle and the way that things were able to be made by human hands that were just an amazing piece of craftsmanship. They had seen what God had done and they'd experienced those blessings. But then what happens is, thirdly, they'd got to the point where they now no longer believed God. Well, you could say no longer. You could say they just didn't believe God. God had told them that he would take them into the land and give it to them as a possession. God had promised that to them. And the people got to a point where they claimed God cannot accomplish that. What God says he can do, no, he can't. He take us back to Egypt. We can't prevail. We can't go into that land. Now that is a serious thing. To not only not have faith in God, but almost by definition claim that God cannot do what he says he can do. That he has not done what he says he has done. It's a very serious position to be in. And then fourthly, what happens as a result of that then, if you know what happens next in the sort of account of the people of Israel in Exodus, is that generation of people, a whole generation, were condemned to not enter into God's promised rest. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and they had consequences for their lack of faith in God and their rebellion against him. And that's why God's language was so strong there in Numbers 14. This is rebellion against God, saying that God cannot do what he says he can do, that he has not done what he says he has done, and that is a serious place to be. Now, taking that context from Hebrews chapter 3, I want to say it's the same that is in view in Hebrews chapter 10. It is the same warning, and it comes up time and time again in Hebrews, and that is this. This letter is written to a people who had heard and who knew God's blessings and promises. That's who they were. They were people who, in some way, shape and form, they had experienced some of the power of those promises. Much like the people of Israel had experienced the power of God and had seen that God can do wonderful and miraculous things, the people who received the book of Hebrews had that as well. But they were at the point where they had a decision to make. Under this persecution and under the pressure that they were under, which is this. Are they going to trust God at his word? Are they going to have faith? Because that's what faith is. It's believing what God says to be true. Were they going to do that and hold fast to the fact that salvation is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and not to go back to these things? Or are they going to, in a similar way to what the people of Israel did, sin and reject that and say, no, salvation can't come through Jesus alone. There must be other things. Or these things are more important or equally important. Whatever way you cut the cake, it's the same thing. Saying, what God has said, well, that's not true. There's another way that I understand better, that I'm more comfortable with, and I'm going to go and I'm going to do that. And that's the decision point that a lot of the recipients of this letter were under. Are you going to put your faith in God and trust what you have in Christ? Hold fast. Keep that foundation. Or are you going to reject it and go somewhere else? And in the context of Hebrews 10 then, that's where we have this really serious language, much like Numbers 14 and like Hebrews 3, that we understand the consequences. Because there are consequences to rejecting God, to not believing his salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to placing your faith elsewhere. There is a huge consequence. It says, doesn't it? For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice to sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And so, I want to suggest to you that that really is the thrust of these verses in Hebrews 10. There were a people who were under pressure to reject God and to go their own way. It might not seem like it because it's heavily spiritualized and they're talking about things that were true under the old covenant that were good and had a purpose, but that's really what they're saying. They know that God's revelation of truth is Jesus Christ, and they would willingly reject that if they go after those things. And so, in that situation, where somebody does not put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and puts faith elsewhere, then these things these very serious truths are absolutely the case. So let's just read what they say. A little bit of the argument in Hebrews. So he says that anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And that argument sort of structure is very common in Hebrews. It's common in a lot of our New Testament. It's sort of a fortiori, from the lesser to the greater. If it's true in this case, how much more true is it in this other case? There were consequences for breaking God's law, God's written law, under the old covenant. How much more true if you don't put your faith in what is true in this new covenant, this better covenant, these promises in the Lord Jesus? There are serious consequences. Because, and really with some quite... I was going to say colourful language, some serious language. We understand what that really means, to reject the gospel. It's to trample the Son of God underfoot. It's to count the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, to say that other sacrifices is just the same, that this blood is all the same. It's not the same. Christ's blood is infinitely more valuable, infinitely more effectual, and insulting the Spirit of grace. Essentially, it's saying that Jesus' death on the cross is not sufficient for salvation. I need other things. I need more. He is not the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan of salvation. And to claim that comes with judgment and consequences. And it goes on, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I want to ask you this morning, as you sit here and as you listen, where is your faith this morning? Is your faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that, do you believe God in what he's revealed through him? That he is the only way of salvation? That his sacrifice on the cross and his shed blood, it is the single point where sin can be dealt with forever and has been dealt with forever? Do you believe that? If you do, you're in a wonderful place. We're going to see that as we come through the rest of the chapter. But if you don't, you really need to take this seriously this morning. Because these verses tell us that for those whose faith is not in God, for those who do not trust in what he has revealed, there is judgment and consequences. We place ourselves far from him, and as a result, we require judgment. Okay, and then finally... in terms of how do we know what these verses are talking about, I want to suggest that what comes next in Hebrews is also really important. Because what comes next in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 11, which if you don't know, I'm sure many of us do from Sunday school or from listening to meetings like this. Hebrews 11, that great hall of fame of faith, where we see so many characters that are brought out to us. But it doesn't take us much digging to look into a few of those characters and see that even those great people of faith that are brought out for us in Hebrews 11, that had faith to the end, and that's the important thing, even they sinned, were not morally perfect. They had moments in their lives which were not befitting of the faith that they had, but we never read in Hebrews 11 that as a result of that, their salvation is less secure, or what they look forward to in Christ is less secure. We think about Samson, we think about David, we think about Noah, all these men that are in that chapter. They all had episodes in their lives which were morally heinous, which was serious sin, but they're brought out to us in Hebrews 11 as people of faith. They endured to the end in their faith. And so it is the case that it can be in the experience of one whose faith is in God that there are times where sin is winning the fight, as it were, but with Christ we know that we ultimately the victory has been won, and we don't look for those things, but we know they happen, and we know that they do not affect salvation in the ultimate sense. There's a quotation which I found quite helpful in this, that you can sort of say to yourself now, which is, that which you did not gain by moral perfection, you cannot lose by moral imperfection. Your salvation is not based on how good you are, and so you can't lose it because of how bad you are. That's not what salvation is based on. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross and faith in him. And so let me encourage you with that as well. Even as we look at what comes next in Hebrews 11, it can't be the case that Hebrews 10 is suggesting it's about losing salvation of those who have faith. That is just not the message of the book. So let's now look just at the final section and see a little bit of an encouragement for us. This is where I was saying it sort of links into what Charles was talking about for us this morning. What are we, a bit like the people who received this letter of Hebrews, what can we learn if our faith is in the right place? What's the call to us this morning in that context? So it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." What's he saying to them here? Well, he's saying to the people who received this letter, the people that he was writing to, just remember where you've been. Remember the journey that you've had. There was a time where you were going through great persecution. You were going through trouble. We read about people being in chains. We read about reproaches and tribulations. But we read that through that, they had faith and they held on to it. And so he wants to encourage them. You've done it. Keep doing it. Hold on. Have faith in Christ, because you have a better and enduring possession in heaven. They can be confident because Christ, Hebrews 1, is the heir of all things. They can be confident because he's risen in the power of an endless life. They can be confident because he's offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And they can be confident because faith is rewarded. We see that in Hebrews 11, and it always has been by the God who never changes. And so, even in the face of this persecution, hold on. Now, we today, I want to suggest, we don't face persecution like that, but we do face persecution. We're probably not under threat of death for our faith, not currently. We're probably not, or maybe some of us are, under threat of losing all of our familial relations, being under pressure from our family members, pressure to lose our jobs, pressure to do these things because of our faith. But we do know, don't we, that in the world that we live in, there is, in many ways, it would be easier to just get in line with the feeling of society, to just get on board and say, do you know what, I can sort of add to what's important in my faith, but I'm going to say, well, it's also important that I have a good job, it's also important I have this security, it's also important, and so on and so on. That would be to make the same mistake that we're being warned against here. Christ is all we need. Have faith in him and do not let him go, regardless of what you're faced with against it. He goes on to say, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Here's another quote that I thought was really nice. When we think about enduring and holding fast, we can say this, I think, with confidence, that everybody who is in heaven today believed to the end. Their faith was there and they endured, and that is what we strive to do as the people with faith today. Hold on. That is what we're being called to think about in Hebrews 10. And we know, and we think about this just at the end of verse 39. In verse 24 and 25, that he's coming back. We have something to hold on to and to look forward to. And in the meantime, what should we do? So let's just read verses 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so the more as you see the day approaching." So church, let me encourage you today. You've been placed in this congregation of people. You've been placed in Christ's church, and you've been placed there. And one of the things you've been placed there to do is to encourage your fellow brothers and sisters to endure and to hold on and to build up their faith and to remind them of all the things that we have in Christ. So do that. Continue to do that. Let me encourage you today. Meet together, as Charles is encouraging us this morning. Every opportunity we can get, meet together here when it's at the hall. Encourage each other during the week. Meet together socially and encourage each other, because what we have and this faith that we have, it is so important that it needs to be everything to us. So encourage one another. Thank God that you've been placed amongst other Christians like this, that his purposes and his design is the church, that he hasn't left us to work this out on our own, but he's given us one another to encourage each other in our faith. And be that person for someone else. Encourage them. Encourage them in their faith. Let them know about the promises that there are in Christ, and just remind them how wonderful it is in the face of all the persecution and problems that we face. It is worthwhile. He is the one to hold on to and endure to the end. So, the Lord Jesus is coming back. Could be any day. Is your faith in him alone? Are you living expectantly by that faith? Do you believe what he has said? He has said he's coming back. He has said that we must believe in him. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Do you believe that? If you don't, you need to. And if you do, hold on. That's the encouragement that I want to give you from Hebrews 10 today. Let's just pray, shall we?